Tonight I will read from Mark chapter 5, verse 1, perhaps down to verse 13. That doesn't cover the entirety of this incident, but it's probably sufficient for our discussion this evening. So starting at verse 1 of Mark chapter 5, and they, that is the Lord Jesus and the disciples, came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes. And immediately on his going out of the ship, there met him out of the tombs a man possessed by an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling in the tombs. And no one was able to bind him, not even with chains, because he had been often bound with fetters and chains. And the chains had been torn asunder by him, and the fetters were shattered, and no one was able to subdue him. And continually, night and day, in the tombs and in the mountains, he was crying and cutting himself with stones. But seeing Jesus from afar off, he ran and did him homage. And crying with a loud voice, he says, "What have I to do with thee, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God, torment me not." For he said to him, "Come forth, unclean spirit, out of the man." And he asked him, "What is thy name?" And he says to him, "Legion is my name, because we are many." And he besought him much that he would not send them away out of the country. Now there was there just at the moment a great herd of swine feeding, and they besought him, saying, "Send us into the swine, that we may enter into them." And Jesus immediately allowed them. And the unclean spirits going out entered into the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep slope into the sea, about 2,000, and were choked in the sea. Last week, we continued to consider the incident on the lake. We began by discussing what might be represented by the waves. One suggestion was to do with God's governmental dealing. And another suggestion, which we discussed, was that it gives us a picture of Satan acting with the object of discouraging, perhaps even destroying, but only as permitted by God. And there was another verse on this, which was drawn to my attention in another context during the week. I don't think we mentioned this verse last week. Apologies if we did, but I'll just mention it, not to dwell on what we considered last week, but just in case it helps us get an understanding of what is represented by the wind there. Job chapter 1, verse 12, Jehovah says to Satan, "Behold, all that he has," that's Job, "is in thy hand, only upon himself put not forth thy hand." So Satan went forth from the presence of Jehovah. Then verse 19, the actings of Satan as permitted by God there included, "Behold, there came a great wind from over the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they died." Anyway, I just mentioned that to complement what we discussed last week. We did spend a lot of time in our study last week discussing practical lessons from the incident on the lake, and it's difficult to summarize all of those lessons, so I'm not even going to attempt to do so, but simply would suggest that the recording is worth listening to, because there was quite a bit of discussion, which, speaking for myself anyway, I thought was quite beneficial. But perhaps one thing that is worth reiterating is that as we consider these practical lessons, it really is a matter for our consciences to be exercised, because, as was noted, putting these lessons into practice, that is, in reality, having full, absolute confidence in the Lord in the midst of a great trial is actually not an easy thing, easy to say perhaps, but not so easy to put all our trust in the Lord and have no confidence in the flesh. We did also note that while there are many practical lessons, and they are important, we also want to note the glories of the Lord Jesus as brought out in that incident. Perhaps first, his complete trust in God, as represented by him sleeping calmly during the disruption on the sea, but also his great power. Immediately, by a word, he could subdue the wind and the waves. Lastly, there is a dispensational picture there, but again, I'm not going to say anything more about that. Reference can be made to the recording. Tonight, we come to the reason why the Lord went to the other side of the lake and why he took his disciples with him. As we've noted, it was so that he could heal this demon-possessed man, and also so that he could do it in front of his disciples, so that his power would be displayed to them for their learning and encouragement. In this chapter, we have three miracles showing the power of the Lord Jesus over Satan, over disease. Verse 25, the woman who had a flux of blood 12 years, and also over death, that's the raising of Jairus's daughter. In these three things, we see Satan at his worst and man with his greatest need. But the Lord Jesus came to annul Satan, as we have in Hebrews chapter 2, and to destroy his works. I've just forgotten the reference as to where that is, but it may be a verse that we return to in our study this evening. In this first incident, though, the Lord Jesus' power over Satan, we've seen something of Satan's power in the natural realm in the incident on the lake, and his power there certainly is very great and very destructive. But in what we have here, as represented by this demon-possessed man and what he is led to do, we see something which is really far more terrible than the wind and the waves that Satan could generate. It's his power over man and how he exercises that power to the detriment of every unbeliever until they come to know the Lord.
In this chapter, we are going to learn just how defiling this world is. We have these unclean spirits driving this man to the tombs, an unclean place, and when cast out, they enter into the herd of swine, unclean animals. Everything about this first incident really shows just how defiling this world is when Satan and these demons are involved. And we live in an unclean world. And there are many lessons we can take out of that as we go through these verses.
Could I just raise a question, a wee statement to start off with? In verse 35 of the previous chapter, the Lord says, let us go over to the other side. But in verse 1, they came to the other side. Nothing was going to stop the Lord's words being fulfilled. And it's the same today. Nothing will stop the Lord's words being fulfilled. The question is, the country of the Gadarenes, is it the same as Gad, as we get the tribe of Gad? Or is this a different town, different country?
Short answer is I'm not sure. I suspect the silence might indicate that we are all perhaps not as knowledgeable on this point as we should be. It's referred to in Matthew chapter 8 as the country of the Gergesenes, probably pronouncing that extremely badly. I don't know if one is perhaps the Greek name and one is the Hebrew name. I'm also speculating in saying that, which is perhaps not very helpful. A good question and maybe something for personal study, unless anyone does have the answer. Perhaps one thing that could be said, and this also comes back to what Andrew was saying, that the situation in the Gadareans or in Gadara would be the same as it was in any city in the world, looked at from a spiritual perspective, which is, of course, the more important perspective. What we have here is representative of what every part of the world is like under the influence of Satan, or in fact, not really, just under the influence of him and under his rule, because he is still the prince of this world. Every part of the world is defiled. Every person, every unbeliever in the world under also the control of Satan, and we might come back and say a bit more about how that is pictured in this man, but every person under his control is defiled and doing destructive, really terrible things. But this is what the Lord was confronted by immediately when he came to this place, as we read in verse 2. So not immediately he was able to rest, or immediately there was, I don't know, a company of worshippers for him or anything like that. But immediately this man comes out of the tombs and comes to meet the Lord Jesus. It must have been a trying experience for the Lord Jesus, to say the least, given who he was and given what he was, wholly harmless and undefiled, to be confronted by defilement throughout the world. We are, but I think sadly we are just not conscious of it, which is not a good thing. But the Lord Jesus was conscious of it, and he would also have been conscious of the torment that this man was suffering. Obviously, the torment that he was suffering was extreme and would have been evident visibly to even the disciples and the people of the town as well, to some degree. But in reality, every unbeliever is in torment, no matter how much of a smile they may have on their face, no matter how much wealth they may have or whatever. Perhaps we can reflect on our own experiences, but it's something that the scriptures bring out as well. Perhaps, sadly, we sometimes forget about that when it comes to the unbelievers that we have contact with. We perhaps don't have the feelings for their torment that we ought to have, but the Lord Jesus would have seen this, and as I said, it would have had its trying impact on his spirit.
The scene that has been set before us, certainly, as you mentioned, it's a picture of the world of unbelievers, because they're all unbelievers are condemned because of their condition, and therefore we find the world is much like a universal graveyard, because those who do not know the Lord as Savior, they are condemned, and they are seen as being dead in trespasses and sins. And this is, as you mentioned, we often don't realize or how it must have affected the Lord in walking through this world meeting up on all sorts of experiences of sinful man, seeing the depravity of the sinful man, and also seeing the result of sin on the whole world. When he went to raise Lazarus from the dead, the scripture says that he wept. And it seems he didn't weep because Lazarus was dead, obviously, because he knew what he was going to do. But it seems that he wept when he saw what sin, the effect of sin on mankind on this world. And the more we become conscious of it, is the more we will be more appreciative of what the Lord has done in coming and giving his life for us.
I'm not going to try and answer the question. I just state that if it was Gad in Numbers 32, the 2.5 tribes come to Moses and says, "Thy servants has much cattle." And they had changed their cattle, a clean animal, which was suitable for sacrifice, for an unclean animal, the swine. And it shows, does it not, what we've been saying, that mankind is always going backwards from the position that we were in as created by God. We've fallen downhill.
I don't think we really read much about this area since those early days in Numbers. We know they were part of the 10 tribes and would have been carried away captive by the Assyrians, but what happened to them after that and who had repopulated those areas, we probably don't really know. But clearly it was a place that the Lord desired to go to. We may have thought, well, it's the other side of Jordan, it's the other side of the Sea of Galilee, it's not really in the land as such, but the Lord obviously had we know later on there was blessing in that area, and so the Lord steps into that area, but immediately the devil, as it were, confronts him to say, this is my territory, stay out. But we see the Lord's victory over Satan, and there's nowhere in this world that Satan can say to the Lord, stay out. And sometimes we perhaps think that, you know, some conditions, some people perhaps are so filled with evil that the Lord cannot touch them, but we know the Lord is able to have victory in any circumstance. Of course, he claimed the Apostle Paul for himself, the chief of sinners, who was going against the Christians. And so we see the power of the Lord to claim this area for himself.
Just going back to something that Lloyd was saying earlier, as he was speaking, I was thinking of the passage that we have in Hebrews chapter 2, we know it very well, where it says that the Lord took part in the same as us, that through death he might annul him who has the might of death, referred to that already, that is the devil, and might set free all those who through fear of death, through the whole of their life, were subject to bondage. In the opening verses of our chapter, we have quite a bit said about this man possessed by an unclean spirit. I think we have more details about his condition than we do in Matthew and Luke, and there must be a significance to that, or there must be a reason why the Holy Spirit inspired the writer of the Gospel to give us all of these details about this man's condition and what he was doing to himself. And as we consider that, well, we've spoken about the tombs, but then we read of him at the end of verse 2 that he was possessed by an unclean spirit. And we may have said this when we came across the same expression in chapter 1. I'm afraid my memory isn't good enough to recall whether we did note this or not, but that expression, when it says that he was possessed by an unclean spirit, it really does mean that he was completely under the control of the unclean spirit, such that he and the unclean spirit were effectively one, or were almost one, and we'll see that in the interaction between the Lord and this man slash the unclean spirit later on in the words that he used and the way that the Lord refers to him, and also the scriptures refer to him, but it is an illustration of the reality of the condition of every unbeliever, and the reality of what our condition was. Obviously, today people like to talk very much about free will and philosophy, and so much of human life is based on the idea that a human being has free choice, can do what they want to do, or can make decisions for themselves. And while in one sense God does give people a degree of liberty in decisions that they may make in connection with their affairs on earth, the reality is that everyone is under Satan's bondage throughout their lifetimes, don't really have free will. They do what he wants to do, or what the flesh wants to do, which really amounts to the same thing, or leads to the same end.
In all four of these miracles, we see just how powerless man is. The previous one, who can still the storm, the winds and the waves? Who but the Lord? In this one, verse 3, no one was able to bind this man, not even with chains. Many times they tried, it couldn't be done. They were powerless. In the third one, we have the woman who had spent all her money on doctors and was no better. In fact, she was worse. And the fourth one, there is death. Who can overcome death? In all of these, man is shown to be utterly powerless. He cannot change anything. But there is one, and we read of this one in all four of these situations, who can. He can do it. There was one that could still the storm and the waves. There was one that could cleanse this man. There was one to heal the woman. There was one to raise the dead. And it's this one we want to occupy ourselves with. We're going through all these details, but we don't want to lose sight of just how wonderful and great this person is. This is why we've been led to look at this gospel, to learn of this one who has delivered us from this kind of fate, to be in bondage. He has delivered us. And it's wonderful to see these details. These people were powerless. They couldn't bind them, not even with chains. We do learn there is one that can bind demons in chains, and Peter and Jude, they both write of demons that are bound by God. This is another demonstration that this one who is able to bind this demon is none other than God. Who can, in the previous chapter, they said, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? And here we learn, who is this that can bind demons and free this man? It's only one. It's God. It's God and man in one person.
Yes, people had obviously tried to help this man. That comes out from the words that you've referred to. No one was able to bind him, not even with chains. And then verse 4, because he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been torn asunder by him, and the fetters were shattered, and no one was able to subdue him. Perhaps makes us think of what man does try to do, what the world tries to do, to govern, to subdue, to improve things as well. But that's never going to be successful. Obviously, government is ordained of God, and we do give thanks for the authorities that are above us, and it's certainly better to have them, even if sometimes they're not very good, than to be living in a state of anarchy. I'm not suggesting that we should be ungrateful for them, but in terms of their success in dealing with what man really is, that they will never be successful. What is that? Thank you. The Lord's words in John chapter 3, which I was about to quote badly, what he says in John chapter 3, verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. It remains that. Man can't improve it. But then the counterpart to that, as Andrew has just been bringing out in a very lovely way is the Lord Jesus. He can change, not by improving the flesh, of course, but by imparting something new, the Spirit. And then we could read the rest of that verse, that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit.
We know that Satan often works in different ways, and sometimes he comes as an angel of light, and we are often not aware of his activities. But in this instant here, we see the devil in all his, or his demons in this case, in all their raw power, as it were. It is demonstrated how the effect upon this individual, how they deal with him. And of course, later on, when we see the effect on the pigs, we see really the totally negative way that demons act towards people. We live in a world now in a country now where people are going after the worship of Satan in a big way, especially young people. And the devil portrays himself to them as something exciting, something anti-God, and they see it as something which would give them freedom to do as they like. But here we see the real effect of Satan upon a person, that it's all completely negative. It binds them, it destroys them, and as it does with the pigs, it destroys them.
I mean, there was a disproportionate number of people who were demon possessed at the time the Lord Jesus was here. And I can't help thinking that the devil brought this about because he wanted to oppose the one who had become a man, had become man, and he wanted to show that he could also use man, if you like, to oppose the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, who had become the son of the Father, who had become a man. He used his demons to present the opposite case of a man who was not serving God but serving Satan. And in some ways, this man is an example of this in its greatest form, because he had so many demons in him. I can't help thinking the Lord Jesus was aware this man existed in the land, and he would seek to deliver him from this bondage. And as I think you mentioned earlier on, this was probably the reason why the storm occurred when the boat was coming over to this part of the land. This was a work of the devil to try and prevent the Lord Jesus encountering this man. But when he does encounter this man, he manifests one quality of those who, one character of these people who are indwelt by unclean spirits. And particularly so many, he's out of control, really. He can't control himself, and no one can control him. He's completely beyond being constrained at all. And in that sense, it does show what happens when demon possession takes place. It brings people into a position where they can't help themselves, and they become very impossible. It becomes impossible to predict what they're going to do. They have power that is not normal for a person to have. They can injure themselves, and they can't stop injuring themselves, because you know that's what the demons are doing to that's what the demon is doing to them, what the demons in this case are doing to this man. And yet they keep on doing it. It's the most miserable position to be in. I know, in a way, it's an exaggerated position. It's an exaggerated example of what sin does in our lives. But it's exceptional, I think, in the case of this man. And I think it's remarkable that the Lord Jesus is so loves his creature so much that he would come over the sea to this rather depraved part of Jewish, of the Jewish, or the, I just call it the Jewish society, to deliver this man from his terrible condition. It just shows that we should have pity for people in this position. We may not be able to do what the Lord Jesus does. In fact, getting involved with evil spirits is something we have to be very careful about doing, as I think the example of Paul in Philippi shows. We should only do it if we feel it's the Lord's will for us to get involved, because the devil is such a powerful being. He can't conquer us, but he can have a really negative effect on us if we try to get involved in this kind of situation outside the will of the Lord. I mean, I've come across cases where believers have tried to exorcise demons and things like that, and it has left them feeling very oppressed themselves. So this case brings before us the reality of the devil and just how much damage he can do to a human being.
It's interesting, Simon, isn't it? That the law could command the demon out of the person who was prisoner to it, but then the demons asked for permission to go into the line.
Well,
it's the end of at the end of verse 4, we see neither could anyone tame him. And how it makes us realize more and more that there is nothing in this world or of this world that can change this world. There are many who, you know, there are some who said that the believers, one of his objects is that he should change the world and make it a better place to live in. And of course, that is nonsense, because the believer cannot change the world. How can one, a world that is ruled by Satan, and he is the god of this world, and therefore the world cannot change itself. And we're not called to change the world. We're here so that we can be a testimony to the Lord, and that we can present his word, and that we can also offer to him the worship that he desires. Here we find that it is only the introduction of the Lord Jesus that could rescue this man. They could not tie him, they could not bind him, they could not change him and make him be a more decent member of society. That was impossible. It is the introduction of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus coming and seeing him in his misery, he is the only one who could change him. And so it is for us in this world. We can introduce those to the Lord Jesus. We can present him, but we can't change anything.
as we consider what the world is under the control of Satan, I wonder if we can, in addition to noting what we learn from this from a historical perspective. Simon's just referred to some of that, and reference has been made to the reality of demon possession and what it is like for those who are possessed by an unclean spirit. I wonder if we do also see principles that are still true today, although they may not manifest themselves in the exact same way. One of the things about Satan that I think comes out from this incident is his character or his attitude towards man. The Lord Jesus said that he is a murderer from the beginning. I think Brian made reference to this earlier. He doesn't even have any regard for the demons who are his own. We'll come to that a bit later in the chapter, but he certainly doesn't have any regard for those that he has possession of. And this man is crying. He's obviously in torment. It's not a pleasant thing. This is verse 5. It's not a pleasant thing for him to be possessed by the unclean spirit, and he's cutting himself with stones. He's doing himself harm. Satan doesn't seek people to worship him today to boost his ego or something like that. He's not interested in having followers for himself for that sort of reason, and he's quite happy to have followers, those who willingly sort of submit themselves to this sort of thing, so that he can more readily do them harm. For those who do submit themselves to his influence in the way that's been referred to by worshipping him, that they perhaps they might think that they're getting some benefits from it, and reference has been made to the fact that he can work in a powerful way, and demons are powerful also, but ultimately it's for their self-destruction, or Satan will use it for their self-destruction, whether it's immediately or in a longer-term way. But it's also true of the way in which he causes things to work out for every unbeliever. And again, in reality, unbelievers are in torment, may not admit it, but there will be, at the very least, some sort of spiritual void or longing in their lives, if not something stronger than that. That they are also doing themselves harm. I mean, perhaps in the Western world today, that manifests itself in even into sort of basic physical ways. So many lifestyles and so many life choices are promoted and encouraged in the West, which have a very great risk of physical harm or disease or the like associated with them. But leaving that aside, and it's perhaps the sort of thing that we don't want to talk about so much, there is what is perhaps more serious, the spiritual self-harm, if you like, that every unbeliever suffers as they continue in their lives dead in trespasses and sins, far from God, doing what the flesh and the mind want to do, and so on. And I know in one sense the condition of every sinner is already a ruined one, and in some sense that there's no degrees in one's condition as a sinner. But you know, at the same time, one can perhaps see how as a sinner continues in their life of sin, it becomes harder for them to give that up, harder for them to repent, and there may come a point, and perhaps this is only in serious cases, perhaps not, where God might indeed judicially harden their heart.
In this particular case, the demon possession seemed to have given this man particular abilities. For instance, he saw Jesus afar off, and he cried with a loud voice. And it seems to me these exaggerated abilities are a bit the result of demon possession. The way he ran, he must have been afar off, and yet it seems he ran right up to the Lord and worshipped him. It's all very extreme behavior. But he must, it does seem to me that in verse 7, he could not resist coming to the Lord Jesus. And I don't know what we can learn from that, except that the Lord does draw people to him. He is more powerful than Satan. But it seems from the way he addresses the Lord, thou son of the most high God, that he seems to be seeing the Lord Jesus according to his millennial greatness, because most high God is a title to do with the millennium, I think, which is another dimension to this story.
In verse 6, where the author says the demon worshipped the Lord, Darby Hans did him homage, yeah. Are we to look at this more as acknowledging the Lord's greatness, because the Lord cannot accept worship from demons? We read that in other portions, and where if that was said, I'm sure it would be instantly refused in the text. But to do homage, is that more just to acknowledge the Lord's greatness, perhaps?
Well, actually, Darby was criticized a lot by people when his translation came out for using the word homage instead of worship. And his point was that in very many cases where the King James used the word worship, it didn't really mean worship in the sense that we worship the Lord, as you're saying, Andrew. It meant that they reverenced or acknowledged the greatness of the Lord, and they did that by, for instance, falling at his feet or something like that. It didn't necessarily mean worship in the way we worship. So I think it's as you say, it's not worship. It's not worship as we worship the Lord Jesus or worship the Father, as his as belonging to him. It is acknowledgement of his greatness, or it might even be just common respect for him. But this caused quite a lot of criticism, because Darby made this judgment that the Greek word is not really worship in the sense that believers worship the Lord. People accused him of actually seeking to demonstrate in his translation that the Lord Jesus wasn't really God, which of course was manifest nonsense to accuse Darby of that.
If anybody wants further help on this subject, I'm sure that you could buy the recent book from chapter 2, which would have no doubt it brought out in it. But an easier and a quicker way of doing it is if you have a Darby, the one that I'm reading is the Stowhill, in the addition to the New Testament at the beginning, there is an article, he writes, this leads me to the use of the word do homage instead of worship. And he has a little article there in the preface that is well worth reading. It basically is saying what Simon has said. In a much longer way.
Would you say doing homage would be acknowledging that before him was one who was greater than he was, because the the demons acknowledged that he is the son of the Most High God. So they would have acknowledged that he is a greater personage that was standing before them.
Yes, we read in Philippians chapter 2, verse 10, that in a future day, sorry, just turning back to it now, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow of heavenly and earthly and infernal beings. I don't think that's limited to human beings, but I think it extends to all beings. And that is a literal bowing of the knee, not necessarily voluntarily, but something that every being will do, or maybe in some cases forced to do, when the name of Jesus is mentioned. We wouldn't describe it as worship, and I don't think it is worship, but it is something that is, in those circumstances, right for every being to do when the name of Jesus is mentioned. And in a sense, it is right, and in a sense will also be to the glory of the Lord Jesus. And no, it's not the same word as what we have here in our chapter, but I think it's the same concept that is covered by the word that we have in our chapter, the one translated worship or do homage, which can extend, as has been mentioned, to the thought of falling down on one's knees physically or in spirit because of the greatness of the person that one is before. That is the way that I would take the reference to homage / worship that we have in verse 6, and just coming quickly to the words in verse 7, because they were referred to as well. It's millennial, the millennial title of the Lord Jesus that we have here, as Simon has mentioned, and perhaps the scripture that would make that clear is Genesis 14, where this title is first used, Most High God, and Genesis 14 has a millennial aspect to it. I won't go into that because that's not our subject, but I just mentioned that for completeness there. But in the language of verse 7, there's nothing of repentance in that. Again, it's an acknowledgement of who the Lord is, what he has power to do, and implicitly what the demons know he will do in a future day. But I say that also because it seems to me anyway, and I know there are different views on this in the commentaries as well, that really this is the demons acting. It's not the man. I know it's a bit difficult the way that scripture presents it to distinguish between the man and the demons, but then I suspect that scripture has been written deliberately in that way so that we don't try to distinguish between them, because the demons really do characterize this man so that they are effectively him. In the context, I find it, and also if one considers this as a picture of a sinner, I know we often talk about people coming to Jesus, but in one sense that's not perhaps not the best sort of terminology to use, because no sinner has a desire to come to God. They're at enmity with God and want nothing to do with him. They're dead in trespasses and sins and so on. So I wouldn't, this is just speaking for myself, see it so much as the man being drawn to Jesus, but it's more perhaps something that the demons feel compelled to do because they are the presence of the Lord Jesus. Of course, the Lord is over all, and he can use these circumstances for the blessing of the man. And as I also mentioned, I appreciate that there may be different views on how we view this.
We read in James that the devils believe and they tremble. And if we were to read the corresponding account in Luke's gospel, it's again quoted from Darby. They commanded him that he would not. I'll start again. Besought him that he would command them to go, not to go into the bottomless pit. It's quite remarkable that that is where the demons will be during the course of the millennial reign of Christ.
In one way, you can only really see it. Well, better be careful what I say. It seems to me that one way of looking at this is to say that in their encounter with the Lord Jesus, they must have thought they were in the millennium because he was here on earth. And he was going to judge them in that way. And they didn't realize that he had come in grace and that he was going to deliver the man from these demons. But the demons were still subject to his power, even though he had come in grace.
In the incident in Mark chapter 1, in Capernaum, the demons there, they cry out, "Art thou come to destroy us?"
Yes.
"Our Holy One of God," and the demons, even though here, this is named Legion, there's many, but they cannot oppose the Lord.
Yeah.
They, in a sense, they're as rustic water, they're in fear. They know their end. And they know that the Lord could just destroy them in that sense. And so here they beg permission to go into the swine. They can't do it of their own choice. They have to ask the one who has all power and who will have who will deal with them in a future day in judgment.
Yeah, it is important to read verse 7 alongside verse 8. They say this to the Lord Jesus because he said to him, that is the man with the demons, "Come forth, unclean spirit, out of the man." Although we've quite rightly said that the demons were identified with the man was identified with the demons, but the Lord Jesus could discern between the man and the demons in a way that human beings couldn't. And he had said, "Come out of the man." And that was a real problem for these demons because they desire to possess other creatures. And they were going to be forced out of this man, and that's why they wanted to go into some other creature and desire to be allowed to go into the swine. That's the way I see it. Please tell me if I'm wrong.
No, I think that's helpful. Certainly, I don't see anything wrong there, but perhaps gives rise to a question, at least for me anyway, and perhaps others will be able to help. Why does the Lord ask the question that we have in verse 9? Why does he ask the name of the unclean spirit? No doubt he asked it so that the answer would be given and then the answer could be recorded for us in Scripture, but what do we learn from the answer as well? It strikes me as a little bit of a strange, obviously I'm not being critical of the Lord in doing this, but it perhaps unexpected to my simple mind anyway, that the Lord would ask the name of the unclean spirit. Don't know if anyone can help us with the significance of that and verse 9 as a whole.
I think he had to acknowledge his condition. to receive the Lord's delivering power. Legion was really to say, I'm completely and utterly possessed by so many demons, I cannot deliver myself. And in that sense, he is a picture of every sinner who has to admit that he is incapable of delivering himself from his situation, or herself from her situation. That is the way I see it.
No, that's helpful. Thank you, Simon. The point that you emphasized about the degree to which this man was under the control of the demons is remarkable, perhaps remarkable also that they were all acting in concert, that they were all acting together, obviously under the direction of Satan, for this one terrible object of destroying this man. We've noted that they are all compelled to leave the man at the Lord's command. That's all 2,000 of them, and the Lord's word was powerful, not just over some significant forces in the natural world, as we had at the end of chapter 4, but his word was also all-powerful and had to be obeyed by all 2,000 of these demons.
The only suggestion I would have, Mark, would be by casting out this large number of demons, it would just emphasize again just how powerful the Lord was.
There is no point in this story where the devil or the demons really oppose the Lord, is there? I mean, this was a violent man. You know, he could have come against the Lord with violence, but he wasn't able to do any of that. They were totally subject. The Lord's presence in that place meant they couldn't act in the normal way that they would. And the Lord is able to deal with the whole situation. So that is an encouragement for us, however serious the situation. We know the Lord is completely in control, and greater is he that is in us than he is in the world.
Yes.
It may appear to strange that the Lord accept a proposal of the demon. But I think that the reason is simply that it was not the time to have them going to the bottomless pit. So in the meantime, they can do something else.
Yes. Yes.
With the verse 9, the Lord has forced the demon to manifest what they are, and they may try to hide their what they are doing and what they are, but the Lord forced them to manifest.
Yeah.
Perhaps that's also another reason why the Lord permitted their request, because this great herd of swine, about 2,000 running into the sea, would also be proof of the reality of this man's condition, that he had been possessed by all of these demons. It wasn't just that he was mentally unstable or something like that. That this was a this was indeed Satan and his demons, or rather these demons possessing this man.
We know there were 2,000 sheep, 2,000 pigs, but was there 2,000 demons? pigs will run in a herd. It's just a thought.
A Roman legion was comprised 500 soldiers.
Well, certainly a great number in any event. And also, as I think was remarked earlier, swine probably shouldn't have been kept by these people. Or one might query why they had so many swine. So in some sense, it's a bit difficult from that perspective also to have much sympathy for the people. But we know, and we didn't read these verses, we know sadly what their reaction was when they heard what had occurred. But we may need to leave that for next week, given our time.
Yeah.
Unless there are any other closing comments, of course. If not, perhaps then we can close the meeting in the usual way.
Mm-hmm.